In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Blessed feast. I hope everyone paid very close attention to today's gospel lesson. This is kind of a rare case. It's a rare occurrence in the gospels where you see a story recounted in the same order in multiple gospels. In this case, the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all contain today's gospel lesson, and they all follow the same order. So what's this ordering? It begins with the transfiguration. Christ takes Peter, James, and John up Mount Tabor. Elijah and Moses appear, and the transfiguration occurs in this great revelation of the Trinity with the Father's voice and the Spirit in the form of a cloud. Then they descend the mountain. Then the healing recounted in today's gospel, and finally Christ's foretelling of his death and resurrection. All three gospels have that exact same order, which tells us there's probably some reason for that. It's probably pretty important that those three come together, those three great events, the transfiguration, the healing, and then the foretelling of the death and resurrection of Christ. We see in this series of events the central theme of faith. A faith that is first strengthened by witnessing Christ shine with the uncreated light. A faith that is shown to be weak and is subsequently instructed and clearly connected to the manner of our spiritual life and the fact that this man could not be healed, and Christ heals him and says, "O faithless generation, this one can only be healed by prayer and fasting." And then faith being tested with this prophecy about the death, the crucifixion of Christ. You'll notice in this that this is not a Protestant approach to faith in the least. Faith is not a simple yes and no choice. Faith is something that you can have a small amount of or a great amount of. There's a large spectrum. And we try to see where we fall on that spectrum, and we try to grow in the faith. So faith can be great or small. Faith grows. And how does it grow? With Christian practice. By living the life of the church. Through prayer and fasting, our faith actually increases. We grow in it. And finally, faith is a living reality. Dare I say for many Christians today, for the heterodox, faith is not a living reality. It's a dead rule. Have faith and you're saved, don't have faith and you're condemned. And we just leave it at that. That's just an intellectual rule. What do I need to get to heaven? Believe in Jesus Christ, accept him as your Savior, you're good to go. No, for us, faith is a living reality. It lives and it breathes. It energizes us. I'll tell you that it's a common thing, and it's not a good thing, but it's a very common thing for inquirers or catechumens, and even many Orthodox, to come to me and tell me that for all their sins, at the very least, they do have great faith. No, I really do believe. I have a strong faith. Jesus is constantly in my heart. I have a strong faith. That's the one thing I do have. And they almost give a glowing report of their great faith. Dear ones, this is not Orthodox. This is not the Orthodox approach. We haven't even begun to live the spiritual life unless we first confess our great lack of faith. That's where we begin. Great faith comes with many, many years of ascetic struggle and a very strong spiritual life. It seems that the people who tell me that their faith is the strongest are the ones who struggle the most with gaining humility, with fasting, with reading the lives of the saints, with prayer. It's the exact opposite of what you would expect. Our faith grows with such things. And the reason that we believe we have such great faith without those things is because we don't see ourselves well. We don't see ourselves well. This gospel becomes the test. Do you have a strong faith? Is your faith great? Well, when was the last time you told a mountain to be picked up and moved, and it actually happened? If we can't do that, according to today's gospel, our faith is not even the size of a mustard seed. So the faith that we have, this doesn't say we have no faith, but the faith we have is a broken faith, seeking healing. It's an incomplete faith seeking perfection. We have a faith seeking faith. We constantly seek greater faith. In fact, our daily Christian goal is to grow in faith a little bit every single day. Without this, with small faith that we don't seek to grow, what ends up happening is everything else takes its place. When we aren't filling our heart with greater faith, our hearts are instead filled with greater fear, greater confusion, greater anxiety, greater depression, greater uncertainty, greater darkness, and we end up hopeless. Hopelessness is the result of us not having a faith that seeks greater faith. So we have to understand how significant of a sin this is when we end up hopeless. To be hopeless in the face of difficulties or in the face of our own sin is to believe that our problems and our passions and our concerns and worries are somehow more powerful than the God who we confess. Or simply that we have a God who, though he's more powerful, doesn't care enough to intervene. This is the great sin of despair. It believes that our sin is more powerful than God. And what this really indicates is that the foundation of our faith, and those foundations are prayer, fasting, and repentance, are still on the periphery of our lives. They're still something we do on the side. We compartmentalize our lives. We have our main life, and within our main life, there's our family life, our work life, our friend life, our entertainment life, and somewhere over here, there's our faith life, our religious life. But the faith is life itself. This is how we need to live. A life centered upon these things means that Christ is before us in all things, and his presence is felt. It's experienced. It's not just a matter of intellectual faith. It's not just an idea that Christ is near us. I believe intellectually that Christ sees us and is present. Rather, it's a certitude based on an experience and based on the immense change of heart that we have in the face of tribulations, danger, and even death. This is the living faith that we seek. One that is more sure of Christ's presence and his aid than we are of our own breath. Dear ones, we have to admit this sad and very telling fact. Too many of us, far too many of us, feel the nearness of our sins and of our anxieties far more powerfully than we feel the nearness of Christ, the nearness of the Theotokos, the nearness of our patron saints and of our angels. We experience our sin as being far more real than Christ's presence. This is an indication of our spiritual life. It's an indication of how seriously and how centrally we're living our faith. True faith means trust. We have little belief that Christ will truly heal us, but we have a lot of trust that our passions will conquer us. So much so that we often define ourselves more by our sin than by our faith. Faith isn't just what we believe. Faith, in its essence, is who we are. When we're judged, Christ will see us as we truly are, and he will judge us based on the faith that lives inside of us. Faith is what defines us more than anything. Do you know who defines us by our sin and not by our faith? Satan. The devil is the one who defines us by our sin. And we often take his definition and run with it, rather than running with the definition that Christ seeks to give us. We need to redefine ourselves, redefine our very lives by faith. So what do? We continue to lament that our passions are so strong, but what are we changing to battle that? If we find that we see our sins and our worries and anxieties and passions as closer to us than Christ, what are we doing about it? It's not just about a change of mind. It's about a change of life. Our remaining unconvinced of Christ's nearness lies with our remaining in a lifeless faith that does not actively grow and address our struggles. Dear ones, Christ is so near to us. He's so near to us. But we ourselves are the ones who deny us that certainty and the peace of that reality. It's our choice. There's a beautiful story in the Old Testament. Hopefully you're familiar with kind of the story arc of the Old Testament. And one of the great tragedies of Israel was the Babylonian captivity. This neighboring nation of Babylon invaded Israel, took a bunch of the Israelites captive, and brought them to their own land as slaves. Immediately before this happened, the great prophet Jeremiah prophesied about this. He told the Israelites, "We're not really living our faith. Too many of you have succumbed to pagan worship, to false idols. And even those who are really living it aren't really living it in the depths of their heart. This has just become a ritualistic thing. You don't really believe in God. And God is going to judge us. He's going to chastise us by allowing the Babylonians to come in." But who was against Jeremiah's message? Many of the other prophets. They had a class of prophets who would prophesy. And many of the other prophets said, "Don't listen to this Jeremiah guy. He's crazy. He's crazy. The Babylonians aren't coming in. You're all fine. We're good." And by being a prophet, this is the mouthpiece of God. They were speaking on God's behalf. And so God prophesied through Jeremiah in chapter 23 with these words, "I am a God who is near, says the Lord, and not a God afar off. Can a man hide in secret and I do not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" This was the condemnation of these prophets who were giving false prophecies. God declared through Jeremiah, "You think you're safe lying to the people because you see me as a God who is far off. But I fill the heavens and the earth. I'm near. I see what you're doing. I hear your false words, and you will be judged for them." You also have the case of the great prophet David. Many places he speaks about the nearness of God, just how close God is to us. In one place in particular, in Psalm 118, by far the longest psalm, an incredibly long psalm, St. Theophon the Recluse wrote a beautiful commentary saying how this psalm explains everything about the spiritual life. We can find everything in that psalm. In verses 149 to 150, David wrote, "They have drawn nigh that lawlessly persecute me, but from thy law are they far removed. Near art thou, O Lord, and all thy ways are truth." There were those who sought to take David's life, and his declaration was, God is even nearer to him than those who sought to take his life. We have yet one more example. We had the great feast of the Dormition of the Theotokos yesterday. Hopefully you know the story of how all the apostles were mystically brought together. They had the funeral for the Theotokos. They buried her body. And then we always have the latecomer. Who always shows up late? Poor Thomas. Poor Thomas shows up late. And so he says, "At least open up the tomb so that I can venerate her body." And they open it up and discover that her body is no longer there, that it has been assumed up into heaven. But the story doesn't end then. Later they sit down to have a meal together. And who appears to them but the Theotokos? And what does she declare to them? She says, of all the things she could have said to bring them comfort, she says, "Rejoice, I am with you all the days of your life. I am with you." This is true faith, to have Christ reveal himself to us so powerfully, to seek a pure heart that is so pure that Christ resides within and makes himself known to us through experience, not through an idea, not through a theory, not through a hope, but through a reality. That Christ becomes such a reality for us. That his nearness becomes more real than our own sins, our own struggles, and our own worries, such that he casts them out. St. Iacobus of Evia, this incredible saint of the 20th century, who was very simple-minded. He walked to a seminary one day where one of the seminary professors saw him and was very excited and thought, this is a great theologian. And so he brought him into his class and he said, Father Iacobus, please tell my students, what is faith? What is faith? And Elder Iacobus put his head down and thought for a second, praying. And the students were excited. They thought, we're going to get this brilliant theological explanation. This deep, deep explanation of what faith is. And after a few moments, St. Iacobus lifted his head and he said, faith is to see your guardian angel. And that was it. After years of deeply and strenuously engaging the struggle against sin, St. Iacobus had such a pure heart that he was granted the spiritual eyes to see his guardian angel. And this is when true faith was established in his soul, according to his answer. This is what true faith is. We have a faith-seeking faith. I want to end today by telling you about another great man of faith who we commemorate for the first time since his official glorification. You see his icon there in the back. By the way, that's a really beautiful icon. We just got it in the bookstore. So first come, first serve. If you want it, let me know. St. Joseph the Hesychast. St. Joseph the Hesychast is the reason that America has as many monasteries as it does. Because Elder Ephrem, who reposed back in December, was his disciple. And all of Mount Athos, in fact, was repopulated. Mount Athos was on the brink of death. They were losing more monks than they were taking in. Their numbers were decreasing very rapidly. And they had lost, after the Turkish occupation, they had lost the essence of the faith with what we call hesychastic or noetic prayer. The prayer of the heart no longer existed in most places. St. Joseph the Hesychast was singularly responsible for revitalizing the spiritual life on Mount Athos and thus around the world. At a young age, St. Joseph yearned for God. He himself understood that his sins and his doubts and his concerns and anxieties were closer to his heart than God was, and so he began to seek him fervently. And at a relatively young age, he traveled to Mount Athos, and he decided, I will not stop until I seek out a true man of prayer who can teach me how to pray myself. He found various figures who were indeed more advanced than him in prayer, and he would stay with them for short times, but none of them wanted disciples. They didn't want to lose their solitude. They didn't feel fit to have disciples. So he would stay with them for short periods of time and learn whatever he could, and then put what they taught him into practice. And he put it into practice with such dedication and fervor that what would take many years to learn, he would do in months, maybe even weeks. And after he learned what they could teach him, he'd go on and he'd travel again and seek out other great elders. But after years of doing this, he still felt that he hadn't achieved unceasing noetic prayer. And crying out to Christ, one day, God saw that his yearning was unquenchable, and he suddenly gave him true unceasing noetic prayer. Imagine what a soul this was, who desired prayer so much. It makes you ask, what things do we value this much? What do we seek? What do we strive for? And do we strive with the same fervor, with the same purity of heart? When St. Joseph was enlightened with true prayer, he became a beacon of hesychastic prayer like the world hadn't seen in many, many decades. He eventually formed a very small community of monks. He just had a few monks under him. And he did this for a couple of reasons. On the one hand, Again, he wanted to keep the peace of the community. He wanted to keep things small and not too large so that he could really give the monks the attention they needed, but also so that he wouldn't be distracted with too many cares. But it was also small because people who would go to join him wouldn't last more than a couple days. He was that severe of an ascetic. He was such an incredible ascetic, they would fast and pray and keep vigil and struggle with every ounce of their being, with every little bit of energy they had. One of his monks said to him once, "Father Joseph, we're so exhausted from all these hours of prayer and prostrations and fasting, we get woozy, and we live on the side of a cliff. What happens one day if we get so tired that we pass out and fall off the edge of the cliff and are crashed down on the rocks below?" And he looked at him, almost confused. He said, "Didn't you come here to die in the first place?" That's the attitude he had about everything. You're here to die. God has given you everything. We are going to give up every ounce of comfort for him. They would make meager amounts of food. One of his monks, Elder Haralambos, was the main maker of food. They wouldn't wash their napkins. They would take whatever spoon they had. They would share from the same bowl. If food began to rot a little bit, God gave us that. Eat it. There was one case where Elder Haralambos made a soup that was a little bit more chewy than usual. And Father Joseph commented on it. He goes, "It's a little bit more chewy than usual. I'm having trouble actually biting through this. What did you do differently?" And Elder Yakubos said, "I didn't do anything differently. It's the same. I always made it." So they chewed and they chewed until one of them pulled it out of his mouth, and he discovered Elder Yakubos used to dry his socks above the pot where he would make the food, and one of the socks had dropped in. There was no being disgusted, no throwing up. This was a great lesson in humility. We ate Elder Yakubos' stinky, dirty socks so well. This is how they lived. Extreme asceticism. St. Joseph had an incredible life that's recounted in probably one of the greatest books I've ever read. I think it's one of the greatest books written in the past 100 years. Maybe one of the greatest Orthodox books ever written. It's based on the teachings of his disciple Elder Ephrem of Arizona. It's called My Elder Joseph the Hesychist. I'll tell you though, this is, despite the fact that this is such a great book, it's not one I recommend to a lot of people. And the reason I don't recommend it to a lot of people is, until you really have a strong understanding of the Orthodox ascetic ethos and the spiritual life, it could be a dangerous book. Because it is really easy to misunderstand the extreme nature of St. Joseph's ascetic life. It's so easy to walk away and be a little scandalized by it. So I warn you, it's not for everybody. Not yet. St. Joseph, he talks about in that book how he had a great struggle that lasted for 14 years with lust. The spirit of lust would hit him. And he learned that he could distract his body from lust by inflicting a little pain in himself. So he would take his cane and hit his leg. It wasn't because he was anti-body. It wasn't because he was a masochist. He wasn't trying to harm himself. But rather, when he saw the nearness of sin, he knew that if he succumbed to this, it would drive out the nearness of God. And this is the one thing he feared, was not having God nearby. And so he would violently drive out sin with whatever he could do. I don't give you the blessing to do the same yourself. But one monk had heard about his practice and saw him walking on a path one day. He said, "Elder Joseph, I need some instruction from you. I struggle with lust as well. And I've learned that you have this practice of hitting your leg with a cane. I've been doing the same thing. It does nothing for me. Am I doing something wrong?" And so Elder Joseph said, "Show me. Show me. What do you do?" And so he took his cane and he hit himself in the leg a couple times. And Elder Joseph goes, "Not like that. Like this." And he grabbed his cane and hit himself over the leg 2 or 3 times until so hard the cane broke. And then he handed back this broken cane. He said, "Like that," and just walked away. He was tough. Not for everybody. However, the fervor with which he sought to persecute the sin within him so that Christ could always remain near, the Theotokos could always remain near, the saints and the angels could remain near, this is a lesson that we need to learn. On the day of his repose, which he knew was coming, he had known it for quite some time what day he was going to die. On the dormition of the Theotokos, he had his final temptation. For us, when we have our sin nearer to us than we feel Christ, death is a terrifying prospect. We really fear death. For Saint Joseph, though, he had a different temptation. He just assumed, knowing the day that he would die, that it would be sometime in the morning. But the sun rose, and he was still there. And the morning went on, and he was still there. Noon came and went, and he was still there. The afternoon came and went, and he was still there. And around sundown, he began to lament, and he said, "Perhaps my sins are too great. Perhaps God will not take my soul today." For him, that was the fear. He feared that somehow he had done something to sorrow our Lord so much, he began to wonder if he had been forgotten. But after sundown, his breath began to become more shallow. He gave his monks his final blessing, and he breathed his last. What a holy death. What a holy death. There's one last thing I want to tell you about St. Joseph. For him, there were no more powerful words than, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me." This prayer rope, this was his weapon. When he saw that sin was creeping up within him, and that he began to feel the presence of sin more closely, and for sin to become more real to him than Christ in the Panagia, he used this. This was his weapon. Dear ones, we have a more powerful tool than any other faith in this prayer rope. With the Jesus prayer, God becomes so close to us. You probably heard me say during the Dormition fast that if you struggle with feeling the Panagia's closeness, pray Most Holy Theotokos on this prayer rope. Most Holy Theotokos, save us. Most Holy Theotokos, save us. There are Christians throughout the past 2,000 years who have yearned to know what more they could do to experience God's closeness. And for many, when they discovered this, their entire life changed. Don't throw this away. Don't take this for granted. Utilize your prayer ropes fervently. Morning prayers, evening prayers in a formal way, and throughout the day whenever you can. "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me." Do not neglect your prayer rope. Utilize it as much as possible. And for this next week, pray this more than you ever have before, and watch what happens. Watch what happens in your spiritual life. Watch what happens with the closeness of Christ. Pray with humility, pray with love, and pray with conviction. And I promise you, you'll start to see the power of this simple tool, a bunch of knots and a rope. Dear ones, seek the closeness of Christ. Seek the closeness of the Panagia. Again, if you see that your sins and your passions and your fears are closer to you than they are, then all this should do is cause you to adjust your spiritual life and to approach the faith in a new way. Christ and the Panagia are so close to us. And they want us, they desire for us to experience that closeness. But we have to pave the way. Pave the way in your heart through repentance, through prayer, through fasting, and especially through this, the prayer rope. May we have the fervent intercessions for our souls of the Panagia and of St. Joseph the Hesychast. Amen.